Very many people are speaking on the subject of the Holy Spirit. We hear about it in different circles and different situations and circumstances. Not all of it is scriptural. What we want to do this week is to consider some of the scriptural teaching on the subject of the Holy Spirit. We're going to think, as you've heard, on the person of the Spirit, on the fruit of the Spirit, on the filling of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit. And an hour or two ago, I decided that tomorrow morning here at the family hour, we're going to speak on the sealing of the Spirit and the baptism in the Spirit and the earnest of the Spirit. And I trust the Lord will guide us as we consider these important subjects together. We're going to consider tonight the person and purpose of the Spirit of God in our lives at the present time. And I'd like you to turn with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, and we're going to read some verses from chapters 14, 15, and 16. John chapter 14, and we'll begin to read at verse 15. Of course, you all know that in these chapters, the Lord Jesus is the speaker, interrupted very occasionally by one or other of his disciples, but the words that we're going to read are from the lips of the Lord himself. Let's turn to John 14 and verse 15, and he says to his disciples in the upper room, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." Look down at verse 25. "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, who is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Turn over to the next chapter and verse 26. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." Now into chapter 16 and verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you." The Lord will, I am sure, bless to us the reading of these precious verses from his good word. Let's bow for a moment in prayer again, please. O God, our Father, we are conscious as we approach thy word of our need of the guidance of thy Holy Spirit. We pray that he will guide us into all truth this evening. And as we consider these precious words of the Lord Jesus spoken so long ago, we pray that our hearts may be touched and that the Spirit of God himself may lead us in these things so that we may have a better understanding of his presence and his ministry, and that we may be able in our lives to glorify the Lord Jesus. We ask this in his holy name. Amen. The last words of dear friends and of great men have great significance. How close we bend our ears to hear the parting words of a loved one as they depart this life and go to heaven. How significant are the words of great men who have lived for a time in this world and have left their marks on this world. A number of years ago, an aunt of mine gave me for a Christmas present a book entitled The Last Words of Remarkable Persons. It's an interesting book to look at and see what people are said to have said on their dying moments, on their deathbeds. In the preface to this book, the editor of the book writes these words: "The utterances of those who address us from the borderland demand our deepest attention." If that is true of ordinary mortals, how much more true it is true of the greatest person who ever lived and the dearest friend we've ever had, the Lord Jesus himself. It's interesting and significant, isn't it, that a great deal of space, a disproportionate amount of space, is given in the gospel records to the last words and the last deeds of the Lord Jesus. In fact, the last week of his lifetime occupies a considerable amount of verses and chapters in the gospel records. And during that time, there were some great messages given by the Lord Jesus. There were two discourses that were specially significant and specially important. In Matthew 24 and 25, as well as in Mark and Luke, we have the record of the Olivet Discourse, the discourse the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, on his coming again to earth to take up his throne and reign in glory. What a wonderful discourse that was. And in the chapters that we have read, in John 14, 15, and 16, we have the last words of the Lord Jesus on the night before his suffering, given partly in the upper room, and partly as they walk through the streets of Jerusalem, to a place called Gethsemane. And how important and wonderful is this great discourse. I would suggest to you that some of the most important truths in the Word of God are to be found in John 14, 15, and 16. They well bear our close scrutiny and our deep study. I would suggest that in these passages, John 14, 15, and 16, we have a treatise on the Trinity. A treatise on the Trinity. In fact, I would suggest to you that if you are going to study the great doctrine of the Godhead, of the Trinity, you might well start at John 14, 15, and 16. There is a principle of scriptural interpretation that's called the law of full mention. And it seems to me that here we have a full statement of the Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead. The Lord Jesus spoke oft times in these chapters of the Father. As a matter of fact, he mentioned the name of the Father 44 times in these three chapters. 22 times in chapter 14, 10 times in chapter 15, and 12 times in chapter 15, and chapter 16. So you can see the fatherhood of God is explained clearly in the Lord's statements. And then in these chapters, of course, the Lord speaks about himself, the Son of God. Over and over again he tells about himself. The last two great I Ams of the seven I Ams of John's Gospel are given to us in this closing discourse. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," says John 14 and 6. And the last verse of John 16, and the first verse of John 15 says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." And in these moments with his disciples, the Lord Jesus spoke of his departure to glory, and of his coming again. And he spoke about his own character, about his own person. He spoke about his love, and his joy, and his peace. These are the characteristics of the Lord himself. And we get an insight into the character of the Son of God as we read these chapters. But what we're concerned about tonight is the subject of the Holy Spirit. And I believe in these three chapters we have the Lord's clear, definitive statement of who the Holy Spirit is, of where he is, and of why he is here. I believe there's an exposition of the Spirit of God in these chapters that covers the treatment of the Spirit of God in the pages of the New Testament. And so that's what we're going to think about tonight, what the Lord Jesus said about the Holy Spirit in these chapters. I'm sure we all recognize that these chapters have been a great comfort to the Lord's people down through the centuries. How many of God's dear saints in times of distress and difficulty and danger have turned to John 14 and 15 and 16 and found comfort and peace? Well, of course, that's why they were given. In the first instance, they were spoken to disciples who were troubled. They recognized that their friend, their best friend, was going to leave them. He had often spoken about that, but the realization hadn't dawned upon them until now. And now they were troubled. And at the beginning of this great discourse in John 14 and verse 1, the Lord said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Let not your heart be troubled." For he was going to give them comfort and consolation and peace in times of trouble. And you remember how these chapters close. The very last verse of John chapter 16, we read, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." You see, at the beginning, he states it from the negative point of view. Let not your heart be troubled. And at the end, he states it from the positive point of view. Be of good cheer. And in between, we have the comforting and cheering voice of the Lord Jesus as he presents reasons why they can be encouraged and comforted. And it seems to me that among all the reasons he selects, there are two very significant reasons. First of all, he comforts them with the prospect of another coming. "Let not your heart be troubled," he says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." And he goes on to say, "And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself." The prospect of another coming. And during the centuries, how many hearts have been comforted and encouraged by the prospect of his coming again. And still we're encouraged. I'm sure these words have reverberated from many deathbeds, as many a despairing, difficult, desolate soul has been comforted by the words of the Lord Jesus. And then there's another reason. Not only the prospect of another coming, but the presence of another comforter. That too has been a comfort to the Lord's people down through the centuries. Not only did the Lord say to them, "I will come again," he also said to them, as we read in verse 18, "I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." And this time he wasn't referring so much to the second coming of himself, but his coming by means of the comforter. And so the comforter was the Lord's comfort to his disciples in the hour of their loneliness and distress. And that has been a comfort down through the centuries. Well, I believe in these passages we have the Lord's exposition of the subject of the Holy Spirit. You'll notice in verse 16 of John 14, he is given by the Father in response to the prayer of the Son. "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter." You'll notice in verse 26, he is sent by the Father in the name of the Son. "The Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things." You'll notice in verse 26 of chapter 15, he is sent by the Son. "I will send unto you from the Father." And he proceeds from the Father. Sent by the Son, from the Father. And later on in chapter 16, we are told in verse 13, he comes when the Spirit of truth is come. He is given, he is sent by the Father in response to the prayer of the Son in the name of the Son. He is sent by the Son, and he is come. He comes to us. Well, as we look at these chapters, we are going to deal very simply with the subject that the Lord has presented. We're going to ask ourselves three questions about the Holy Spirit. This is elementary, but I think it's very important that we have a solid foundation on which to base our studies. First of all, we're going to think of who is he? His person. Secondly, we're going to ask, where is he? His place. And thirdly, we're going to ask, why is he here? His purpose. All very simple, isn't it? First of all, his person. Who is he? You'll notice how I framed that question. I framed it purposely that way. Some may have said, "What is it?" But the Holy Spirit is not an it. He is a person. Well, who is he? The first thing about it is his personality. How important it is for us to recognize this. How often I hear the Lord's people, some intelligent people, speak of the Holy Spirit as it. As it. If you're a parent, and I came along and I knew you had a little boy, how would you like if I said, how is it doing? How is it keeping? I don't think it would be a compliment to you if I said that. You might be a little offended with me. And yet, how many people call the Holy Spirit, who is a real person, it? Well, how do we know that he is a real person? Well, of course, we know from many passages of the Word of God, but we can readily deduce it from the words of the Lord Jesus. We're going to have a little grammar lesson tonight. It's sometimes significant and interesting to have a lesson on grammar as we study the Word of God. When I was at school, we learned grammar. As I brought up three boys, I wondered if they learned grammar anymore at school. But I guess they do learn some grammar. So we're going to have a little grammar lesson as we look at the subject of the Holy Spirit. First of all, we're going to look at the pronouns that the Lord used, the pronouns that he used. Let's look at verse 16 of John 14. I will pray the Father, and he, that is the Father, shall give you another comforter, that he, that is the comforter, the Holy Spirit, may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. And as we go through these three chapters, we discover the same over and over again. Although the word Spirit is a neuter word in the Greek, yet the Lord Jesus always spoke of him in the personal pronoun, he, him. Should we do any differently? Surely that's convincing that he is a living person. He. But not only let's look at the pronouns, let's look at the noun that's used. Let's look at verse 16 again. He shall give you another comforter. Comforter. That's the noun the Lord used about the Holy Spirit. Comforter. And he prefaced that noun with the word another. Another. In the Greek there are two words for another. One means another of the same kind. The other means another of a different kind. The word the Lord used in this case is the word that means another of the same kind. Another comforter of the same kind. Of the same kind as whom? Or what? Well, of course, the first comforter was the Lord himself. What a comfort and encouragement and strength he had been to these disciples as he had been with them these 3 years of public witness. And now he's going to leave them. And he says, don't be afraid, don't be concerned, don't be alarmed. I am going to ask the Father to send you another comforter, another one like myself. Is there any doubt about the personality of the Lord Jesus? Well, none of us would be in doubt about his personality. He lived amongst men, he was a person, just as the disciples were. He was infinitely greater than the disciples, but he was a person. And there is absolutely no doubt about the personality of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. He is also a person. And so the pronouns declare him to be a person. And the nouns declare him to be a person. Let's look at the verbs. For I think the verbs also point out his personality. What does he do? What does he do? Well, let's look at verse 17 at the end of the verse. He dwelleth with you. He dwelleth with you. Surely that announces a personality. Let's look at verse 26. The Comforter, who is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. He shall bring all things to your remembrance. And again, John in chapter 16, we read, he will guide you into all truth. He will speak. He'll not speak of himself, but he will speak. These things are marks of personality, dwelling, teaching, speaking, guiding. They're the marks of personality. And we can't be in any doubt that the Holy Spirit is a person. But there's more than that that the Lord Jesus pointed out in this portion of the Word of God. Another aspect of his personality that we read of many times in the Word of God, he's not only a person, but he is a divine person. Not only did the Lord speak about his personality, but he spoke of his deity. His deity. Now, how do we know that the Spirit of God is a divine person? Well, we can see it in many parts of the Word of God, but we are taking our conclusion from this particular section. And we first of all discover that the Lord Jesus spoke about the divine attributes of the Holy Spirit. Now, the attributes are those characteristics of any object or any person that make that person or object what he or she or it is. They're attributes of this desk, of the wood that comprises this desk. And we know the characteristics and the attributes of wood. There are attributes of each human person here, the attributes of the males and the females, and we can recognize these attributes. God has eternal and infinite attributes. And we can read of them in the Word of God. There are many of them. And we discover that the Holy Spirit has these attributes. What are they? Well, let's look at one or two of them in this passage that we have read together. Let's look again at verse 16. He shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you. Abide with you. And again in verse 17, at the last of the verse, he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Now think of it, the Lord Jesus was speaking to 11 of his disciples when he spoke that. Judas had gone away by this time. How is it possible for the Lord, for the Holy Spirit to abide with all the disciples? Some of them went to different parts of the world. It's said and thought that Thomas went to India. And down through the centuries, the Lord's people have been scattered throughout the world. How is it possible for the Spirit of God to be with all the disciples of the Lord? Well, there's only one way it's possible, and that is that the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He is characterized by omnipresence. He is everywhere. The psalmist says, "Whither shall I go from thy Spirit?" There is no possibility of going from his Spirit. He is everywhere. He is omnipresent. Now, no angel is omnipresent. No human being is omnipresent. Satan, the devil, isn't omnipresent. But the Spirit of God is omnipresent because that's a characteristic of deity. And the Spirit of God is thus God. Is there any doubt about it? Well, if there is any doubt about it, let's read the next two words of the same verse. Verse 16 of John 14, that he may abide with you forever. Forever. What does that mean? Well, it means that the Holy Spirit is not only omnipresent, he's eternal. His eternity marks him off as deity. He is eternal. He's with us forever. As long as we're in this world, the Spirit of God is with us. When we're taken to heaven, well, he's going to come too. He's forever, forever. But there's more than that. Let's look at verse 26. But the Comforter, who is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. What does that mean? How can the Spirit of God teach us all things? He can only teach us all things if he knows all things. Does he know all things? Yes, he does. That attribute of deity is omniscience. The devil doesn't know all things. He knows a great many things. His demons bring him information from all parts of the world, but he doesn't know all things. No angel knows all things. But God knows all things. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. And the Spirit of God must know all things because he teaches all things. So the Spirit of God has the attribute of omniscience. And then we could work out from the various things that the Spirit of God is said to do, not only in this passage, but in other passages of the Word of God. He guides, he teaches, he leads, he glorifies the Son. All these things point to the fact that he is not only omnipresent, and he is not only eternal, he is not only omniscient, but he is omnipotent, that he is able to do all that he wishes to do in the way he wills to do it. The Spirit of God is omnipotent. And we can work that out in other parts of the Word of God as well. So the Spirit of God has the marks of deity. He has divine attributes. But he has not only divine attributes, he has divine characteristics. Divine characteristics. I want you to notice two of the titles that are given to the Holy Spirit by the Lord in these chapters. Let's look at verse 26. But the Comforter, we'll come to that later, who is the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. Holiness is a characteristic of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the title the Holy Spirit is the most frequent title that's used in the New Testament of the Holy Spirit. He is holy. Now we discover as we read the Bible, the Word of God, that only God is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. In the first great song that's recorded in the Bible, the song the children of Israel and Moses sang on the other side of the Red Sea, there are these great words. Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness? Holiness is a characteristic that belongs to God alone. We know it characterizes the Holy Father. We know it characterizes the Holy Son. And of course it characterizes the Holy Spirit. Since He is the Holy Spirit, He must be God, the Spirit. He is holy. But there's another title that's used of the Spirit of God. Let's look at verse 17 of chapter 14. It's not the only time it's used. But let's look at verse 17. Even the Spirit of Truth. Truth is a characteristic of deity. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And He spoke about the word of the Father as thy word is truth. And when we read the Spirit of Truth, it's an indication that He is the character of deity. And so we conclude from the very words of the Lord Jesus that the Spirit of God is a divine personality. He is a person, and He is a divine person. He is characterized by personality and by deity. Our second question is, where is He? Where is He? And that is His presence. His presence. Where is He? Well, let's turn to John chapter 16 and we'll read something about where He is. John 16 and verse 8. And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That tells us that He's in the world. The Spirit of God is in the world today. He's working in the hearts and lives of men and women, doing a great work that we're going to think about in a moment or two. But more than that, He's not only in the world, but let's look again at chapter 14 and verse 17, the last phrase of the verse, He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. He's in the world, but He's in the believer, and He's with the believer. He's in the believer. We live in a very favored age. In the age before Pentecost, the Spirit of God worked in the lives of specific men and women to do specific tasks, and He was there for a specific time. As we read the Old Testament, for example, the book of Judges, we discover that the Spirit of God came upon men like Othniel and Gideon and Samson and even Jephthah. Came upon these people for a special purpose at a special time. And I suppose He left them at this when the task was finished. But the Lord Jesus said, that's not going to be the case today. The Spirit of God is going to be with you and in you in a new way, in a different way from the age that has passed. And He's not only going to be in single individuals, He's going to be on every believer. And we discover that's true as we read the truth of the Word of God in the book of Romans chapter 8. We read these words, if the Spirit of God is in you, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. So everyone who belongs to the Lord Jesus has the Spirit of Christ within them. And He's within us forever. He can't leave us. None of us can say with the psalmist, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, because He won't leave us. He's with us forever. So He is present in the world, and He is present in God's people in a very special and unique way. Let's come to our third and last question. Let's ask, why is He here? Why is He here? And we'll begin with asking, why is He in the world? And then we'll continue by asking, why is He in me? Why is He in us? Well, why is He in the world? Well, we're told why He's in the world in John chapter 16. We're told in verse 8, when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He will reprove. That's a legal term. It's used in court. It's a word that's used for bringing a condemnation of guilty. It's a word that's used of convicting somebody. Perhaps a better translation would be convict or convince. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Spirit of God is in the world today as a convictor. He convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. And thank God he is here. I don't think we could have any soul saved apart from the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. If you have been saved, and I trust all of us know the saving power of the Lord Jesus in our lives, then we attribute the convicting work of the Spirit as his work that led to our salvation. And we could never have been saved apart from his convicting work. I think we are dependent on the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in the salvation of any soul. It's not our work, it's his work. And he convicts. What does he convict of? Well, there are three things the Lord Jesus said he convicts of. He convicts of sin. Of sin. He convicts of sin. And the Lord gives a reason for that. He gives a reason for each of these things. He says, of sin, because they believe not on me. Now, why did the Lord say, because they believe not on me? Well, I suppose there may be a number of reasons. There are two things that I want to suggest. First of all, that those who don't believe on the Lord Jesus are going to be lost eternally. And they're going to be judged for their sins. And therefore, people need to be convicted of their sin so that they will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God convicts of sin because people don't believe on the Lord Jesus in order that they may turn to him for salvation. That's one reason. I think there's a second reason. And that is that the greatest sin that people can commit is the sin of rejection of the Lord Jesus. And so the Spirit of God comes to convict of sin because people don't believe because they reject the Lord Jesus as their Savior. He convicts of sin. But secondly, we're told he convicts of righteousness. He not only convicts of sin, but of righteousness. Why does he convict of righteousness? Well, the Lord Jesus tells us, he says, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Well, how is that an explanation and a reason for the Holy Spirit convicting of righteousness? Again, I think there are two possible explanations, and you may find more. First of all, when the Lord Jesus was here, righteousness was evident. He was amongst men, and as men looked at him, they looked at the standard of righteousness, at the model of righteousness. And the perfection of righteousness. There has never been a man living in this world, even Daniel, Noah, and Job, who were as righteous as he was. The Lord Jesus was perfect righteousness. But now the Lord has gone to heaven. You see me no more. I'm going to my Father. And so the Spirit of God has the task of convicting of righteousness. And there's the one reason why the Spirit convicts of righteousness. There's a second reason. Because the Lord Jesus has gone to the Father, he has obtained justification. You remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 4 and the last verse, he was delivered for our offenses. That is, he was delivered because we had offended, because we had sinned. And he was raised again because of our justification. That is, because our justification was accomplished by the work of Calvary. And he's gone to the Father. An evidence that righteousness is available to men and women. Reckoned righteousness, justification, through the work of the Lord Jesus. And the Holy Spirit convicts of that. That we're sinners, but because of the work of Christ, we can be reckoned righteous, and righteousness can be imputed to us. And then finally, he convicts of judgment. And the Lord gives us the explanation for that, because the prince of this world is judged. Judgment is upon the devil, the prince of this world, and all who are associated with him. And the Spirit of God convicts of judgment for those who are associated with the devil, who have never handed over their lives to the Lord Jesus. Now let's ask ourselves, how does he convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment? Well, the Lord didn't tell us exactly how he does that work. But I think we can surmise from other scriptures that there are some methods that he uses in convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment. First of all, I believe he uses the Word of God to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. There are many people who are saved just by reading the Word of God. As the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and takes the Son of God and convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. Secondly, I believe the Spirit of God uses the people of God. He uses us individually. He uses the church collectively. And through the lives and the testimony and the witness of God's people, the Spirit of God convicts of righteousness, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. I wonder if he's using you and me. Are we his witnesses to sin and righteousness and judgment by the way we live and by the words we speak? And then thirdly, he uses the circumstances of life. And he uses the consciences of men to bring about his convicting work. The Spirit of God convicts. And because he is God, he is all-powerful. And he is able to break down the most stubborn will and the most difficult heart. Well, there's the purpose of the Holy Spirit in the world. But I'm sure you're all believers, and therefore you're most concerned of the purpose of the Holy Spirit in the Christian. What's the purpose of the Spirit of God in the Christian? We've seen that the Spirit of God is in the world as a convictor. Let's turn to verse 16 again, of chapter 14. And there we read, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter." Comforter. The Spirit of God is in the world convicting of sin. He's among believers, and his work is that of a comforter. What a lovely word that is. The word of comforter. In the Greek, that word is the word paraclete. And the word paraclete simply means somebody who's called alongside to help, to encourage, to bless, to strengthen. And the Holy Spirit is just like that. He's one who's called alongside us. The same word is used about the Lord Jesus. In 1 John chapter 2, we are told that we have an advocate with the Father. The Lord Jesus is our paraclete, our comforter, our advocate in heaven. It's the same word that's used. The Holy Spirit is our paraclete, our advocate, our comforter, our counselor, our strengthener here on earth. What a wonderful privilege it is to have an indwelling counselor, an indwelling comforter. Might be the best word that could be used for that is encourager. It's sometimes translated encouragement in the Word of God, the noun form of it, encourager. And that's what the Spirit does for us day by day. He encourages us. And he does it by counseling and comforting and so forth. But let's look at some of the ways by which the Spirit of God comforts us and encourages us. I'm going to suggest to you very briefly 7 different ways the Spirit of God uses to comfort us. And we're going to find them in the words of the Lord Jesus. The first way is in verse 17 at the end of the verse. "He dwelleth with you and shall be in you." He encourages us by his very presence, by his presence with us. He'll never leave us. And the very fact that he is with us, our heavenly guest, staying with us through all the vicissitudes and circumstances of life, that very fact is an important encouragement to us. Isn't it wonderful to know that you're never alone? That you need never be lonely because the Spirit of God is with you. He makes his abode with you. In fact, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all make their abode with us. They all abide with us. And interestingly, the word abode is the same as the word mansions. In my Father's house are many abiding places, many abodes, many mansions. That's when we're going to live with him. But at the moment, he's making his abode with us. He's living with us. The Spirit of God is day by day in our lives. What a wonderful thing that is. Let me tell you the story of an Aberdonian lady from the city of Aberdeen in Scotland. She lived in a little room up a stair through a close, and in this little room. And one day a preacher was told about her, and he said, "I'd like to visit this lady." So he went and he knocked at the door and was asked to come in, and he sat down with the Scottish lady. And the preacher said to the lady, I hear that the Lord visits here." The lady with her Scottish accent said, "Nana, my laddie, you're wrong." That means, for those who don't understand that great language, no, my lad, you're wrong. And the preacher thought, well, maybe she's misunderstood me. So he repeated it. He said, "I believe the Lord visits here." Again, she replied, "Nana, my laddie, you're wrong." So again the preacher thought, well, maybe you have to shout it a bit louder. So he did. I believe the Lord visits here, he said. No, no, she said, my lad, you're wrong. He doesn't visit here. He bides here. He bides here. The Spirit of God lives with us. He never leaves us. He's not just a visitor to come for a while. He's a permanent, indwelling companion in all of our lives. And that surely is a comfort and encouragement to us. But there's more than that. We can be encouraged not only by his abiding presence, we can be encouraged by his instruction. Verse 26 says, he will teach you all things. He will teach you all things. He's the Spirit of truth. And of course, he teaches us what is true. He teaches us the truth of the Word of God. He teaches us the truth concerning what the Lord said. I believe these words were specifically spoken to the disciples. How do you think that John remembered all this discourse of the Lord Jesus? How do you think that the disciples remembered the Olivet discourse of the Sermon on the Mount, the great words that the Lord Jesus spoke when he was on the earth? They didn't have a tape recorder to take his words. They didn't have a stenographer or stenographic equipment to write them down. I don't think they knew any shorthand. But how did they know? Well, the Spirit of God taught them. The things that the Lord spoke, he reminded them of them, and he taught them. And the same Spirit of God teaches us the things that the Lord Jesus spoke, and the things of the Word of God. And so we should say day by day, Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. But he not only encourages by his abiding presence and by his instruction, he encourages us by his reminding us, by his remembrance. For it says, he will bring all things to your remembrance. What a wonderful thing is memory. But memory is so often a thing we forget with. And the Spirit of God brings it to our remembrance. He brought these statements of the Lord Jesus to the remembrance of the disciples, and they subsequently wrote them down. And many a person is brought into circumstances of isolation and imprisonment where they don't have access to the Word of God. And the Spirit of God brings these things to their remembrance. And I'm sure all of us sometimes on a sick bed or on a sleepless night have come, they've been brought to know again the words of God in his book by being reminded of them by the Spirit of God. What a comfort and encouragement that is. Of course, we can only remember what we've learned. And so it's important if we want him to bring things to our remembrance that we read it, that we learn it, that we apply it to our minds and our lives, and then he'll bring them to our remembrance. Fourthly, he encourages us by his witness to the Lord Jesus. Look at 26 of chapter 15. When the Holy Spirit is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. That's one of his great purposes, to bear witness of the Lord Jesus. And he brings the Lord Jesus to our lives and our minds. He bears witness to the Lord Jesus. And because of his witness, we are able to witness about the Lord Jesus. For he says, and ye also shall bear witness. We can only do that as we are filled with the Spirit of God, day by day under his control. We hear about the early apostles that they were filled with the Spirit, and with great power they gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Witnessing. And then, fifthly, he encourages us by his guidance. Let's look at chapter 16 and verse 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. And we must acknowledge that we need to be guided. As we travel our earthly sojourn, we need direction and guidance and wisdom. And the Spirit of God, he tells us what's in store for us in the future. And it's an encouragement to us all to know what God has in store for each one of us in the future. And then finally, he encourages us supremely by glorifying the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 14 of chapter 16. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. That's the supreme purpose of the Holy Spirit. It comprehends all the other purposes. The outstanding purpose of the Spirit of God in our lives is not to glorify himself, but to glorify the Lord Jesus. And if a person says he is filled with the Spirit, And he doesn't glorify the Lord Jesus, then it can't be the Spirit he's filled with. The Spirit of God glorifies Christ, brings him to our remembrance, and causes us to glorify him in our lives, day by day. He's the convictor in the world. He's the comforter of God's people. Let's see to it that day by day, we are walking in the Spirit, leaning upon the Lord, and reading his word, so that we can experience his encouragement, his guidance, and his direction.